Well, this morning and next Sunday, we will be looking at what Pastor Moses and I have entitled The Glory of Emmanuel. The Glory of Emmanuel. Let's pray as we come to His Word. Father, we thank You for the rich privilege that it is to gather to worship our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand in awe that a God so great, so glorious, would take upon the limitations of humanity. And would die for sinners like us. Oh Lord, our hearts rejoice at that tremendous reality, that glorious truth. And it's for that reason we came together this morning to consider the greatness of our God and marvel at the incarnation of our Savior and to worship You evermore. In Jesus' name, amen. Emmanuel, as you know, and as the famous Christmas passages tell us, Emmanuel means God with us. God with us. A simple phrase, and yet nothing in all the world is more profound. It's easy at times as the Christmas seasons come and go, and especially those Christmases where there's actually snow on the ground and you get somewhat of that childish, excited feeling about the holidays and you're in and out of the stores and you're watching some of the Christmas movies and you get those certain good feelings that come with this time of the year. And it's easy to hear songs like we just sang and sing about them in somewhat of a traditionalized and somewhat shallow way. When we look at the nativity scenes and we hear things like, I'm dreaming of a white Christmas and away in a manger back to back as you're shopping in the store or on your Alexa or whatever you got going on. And so often, we're tempted to just let a thought like Emmanuel not grip our hearts. A reality like God with us to just come and go. But just consider this reality with me for a moment. God with us. God. Now, it's easy for us to have somewhat of a low view of God. There's no one in this room that has a high enough view of God. But God, the one who is infinite, who always was and is and always will be, the one who never had a beginning and will never have an ending, the one who spoke this universe into existence, the one who is absolutely holy, completely other, who has never known or participated in sin. I mean, we're talking about unquestionable purity. unadulterated and untainted by evil. And yet, the one who is able to sovereignly use the evil of man for his own good purposes. He gets so close to the flame without a singe on his robe from this wicked world, as one author put it. I mean, he can ordain the most wicked act in the history of the world, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ by ungodly men, and yet himself not be responsible at all for our sin. The one who is enthroned in heaven, untouchable in sovereignty and authority, transcendent in power and ability. The one who knows all things, sees all things, and controls all things. We look at the world and think it's spinning into chaos. And God is spinning it to the perfect culmination for his glory. The one who has angels circling around his throne 24/7 crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The one who was spoken of by the greatest king in his time, King Nebuchadnezzar, after being humbled himself by God himself, he said this in Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. But at the end of that period, when Nebuchadnezzar had been brought low, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High." Here's the king who thought he was the Most High, saying, "I lift my eyes to heaven and blessed the Most High," which was not himself, "and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" He's the one who has declared the end from the beginning. Not any wicked scheme is thwarting the plan of Almighty God. He's the one who is immortal, invisible, and all-wise. He's the one who is self-existent, in need of absolutely nothing. The one who is righteous in all his ways and just in all his ways. He's above all and over all. This is the one who condescended, who took on the limitations of true humanity and came not to be served. I mean, this is God in human flesh, and he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, as Mark 10:45 tells us. This is God with us. A psalm that I love, that I've referenced a few times, Psalm 113, which gives us somewhat of a greater insight into this glorious act of humility that the Lord Jesus Christ did. In Psalm 113, verse 1, it says, "Praise the Lord." And if you were to go to Isaiah 6 and compare that with John 12, you would see that Yahweh is none other than Jesus Christ himself. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. So God is worthy of praise for all eternity. From the rising of the sun to its setting, that is, from one spot on the earth to the other part of the earth, and everything in between, God alone is worthy of all praise. It says the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. God is absolutely transcendent. He's above all. You take all of the greatness and all of the splendor that all of the nations have come up with over the years, and you put it all together in one lump sum, and there's God sitting in glory above it all. His glory is above the heavens. And so the natural question that is posed in verse 5 is, who is like the Lord our God? Who is like Yahweh our God? No one is like him. No one is worthy of this kind of praise and adoration from all people everywhere and for all eternity. No one is transcendent like our God. No one, like verse 5 says, is enthroned on high. You see, kings come and go, but the throne of God in heaven, untouchable, immovable. And then verse 6 is what I want to get to. Gives us some insight into the humility of Christ. Verse 6 says, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. The word behold there is simply to take a glance. It's like you see it for a split second. And the idea is this, that it takes an act of humility for God to even take a glance at his creation. And the rest of the psalm would then go on to describe the way that God intersects with humanity and he redeems his people. But if it takes an act of humility for God simply to take a glance at his creation, what type of humility is it for him to enter into his creation and not only be a man, but then be a slave of men and die at the hands of godless men? You see, there's nothing more humble and nothing more glorious than that. Spurgeon put it masterfully in his sermon on Emmanuel. He says, oh, the condescension of it. I leave it to the meditations of your quiet moments. Dwell on it with awe. I am persuaded that no man has any idea how wonderful a stoop it was for God thus to dwell in human flesh and be God with us. We cannot grasp the glory of God. It's something too significant for us. And yet, the one whom we cannot comprehend became a man. Something we can comprehend. Again, Emmanuel means God with us. Not just near us or by us, but with us, and it's very pointed. I mean, he ate with us, he drank and slept with us, he walked with us, talked with us, cried with us, suffered with and for us. He served us, communed with us, he became us. He became a man all without the mixture of sin. He could touch sinful man. But not an ounce of sin would stain him. He could take on the weight of all of your sin and my sin. And yet not an ounce of sin caused him to be a sinner. Why? Well, Matthew 1:21 tells us that he did this to save his people from their sin. God took on the limitations of humanity so that he could represent sinful man in all actuality in order to save his people from their sins. 1 Timothy chapter 2 describes it this way. Paul giving instructions to Timothy and starts out with, hey, this is what you need to do to conduct yourself in the household of God. And prayer comes at the top of the list, if you will. It's praying for everyone. And a part of that prayer is the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. It says in verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, that is to pray for those who are in authority over us and then to lead a quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What is that truth? For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. How is it that holy God can be reconciled with sinful man? I mean, how is it a God so pure, so holy, so untouched by sin can be reconciled with you and me who sinned probably already this morning, right? And yet we're with him. It's only through a perfect mediator. It can only happen through the one who is 100% God and 100% man. Two persons and one nature. That is the only way that you or I could ever approach a holy God. You know, it's one thing to consider that God entered into his creation, but a whole other thing to enter into the realm of sinful humanity. And just imagine all the sin of all those who would ever repent and trust in him weighed down on Christ. And God's wrath poured out on him. The wrath that would take you all eternity to pay for. All eternity to endure. Jesus took upon that eternal wrath your sin, my sin. All of it burdened upon one man. Again, Spurgeon says that God, who made all things, should assume the nature of one of his own creatures, that the self-existent should be united with the dependent and derived, and the almighty linked with the feeble and mortal. All to deal with your sin. That is the tremendous truth of Emmanuel. And so for the next, well, for today and next week, Pastor Moses and I want to consider with you six glorious truths of Emmanuel. And we want to do that to bracket this Christmas season, what we will celebrate all throughout this week, with this glorious reality of God with us, so that we might worship Him and fix our gaze upon Him and Him alone. And so today we'll look at three, and next week, Pastor Moses, Lord willing, will consider the next three with us. Six glorious truths of Emmanuel. Number one is the virgin conception and birth of Emmanuel. The virgin conception and birth of Emmanuel. Now, the details of the virgin conception and birth are vividly described in the New Testament in Matthew and Luke's account, and we're going to get there, but I just want to show you from a couple of passages in the Old Testament that this plan for the virgin birth of Christ had been there all along. This has been the promise ever since the fall of man. Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Chapter 1 and 2, you have the creation, the glorious work of God in creation described for us as a whole and with great precision and vividness. You have God's command given to man not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, not to eat of the tree that was in the middle of the garden. You have the first wedding ceremony performed by God the Father, and Adam and Eve there would be brought together. And then you come to chapter 3. Everything is all good and perfect, the way God made it. And then in chapter 3, sin enters into the world. And you know the story. Eve is tempted by the serpent, which we come to find out in the end of the Bible in Revelation, that the serpent of old is none other than Satan himself. And Adam seems to be standing right there while all of that takes place. And then Eve hands the fruit to Adam, and he takes of the fruit and eats of it, disobeying God and setting the course for all humanity from that point forward, causing all those who would ever be born, who would ever be conceived, to be sinners by nature. You're not a sinner because of the first sin you ever commit. You sin because you're a sinner by nature. That would be original sin. And right in the midst of where God is dealing with that sin and holding the serpent accountable for his own temptation of Eve, and holding man accountable for disobeying him, he pronounces this curse on all of the world, and yet right in the middle of this curse, he gives Adam and Eve the first gospel. The first gospel message in Genesis 3:15. And it says, "I will put enmity between you," that is the serpent, "and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He," that is the seed of the woman, "shall bruise you on the head," or crush you, a fatal death blow, "bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Only when referring to Christ is it the seed of the woman. All throughout Scripture, when you are dealing with the generations of mankind. It always goes back to the seed of the man. And yet here, at the very outset, God says, gives this promise of the seed of the woman who will come and give a death blow to the serpent. And it's amazing to think that really what we come to find out is that the bruise that Satan puts upon the heel of Christ, which would, I believe, refer to the cross of Christ, is his own demise, where Christ triumphs over Satan, taking upon himself the sin of all humanity, conquering sin, conquering death, conquering Satan, giving him his sentence of condemnation, and winning the day for all those who would place their faith and trust in him. We see that in places like Isaiah 53:5, where it says, "By his wounds you are healed." And in Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 19, we'll go there later, but where Jesus takes upon himself flesh and blood, and he does that and goes to the cross, defeating the devil. And we know that one day, ultimately, Satan will be destroyed in the lake of fire forever in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. All that comes in this promise of the seed of the woman. And as you go further, thousands of years later, and about 700 years before the Messiah would come, before Christ would come, before Emmanuel would come, in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, we get even more of a vivid understanding of why it would be the seed of the woman and not the seed of man. Isaiah 7:14, a familiar prophetic passage. Now, the first 35 chapters of Isaiah primarily deal with God's judgment on Judah and the rest of the world for their rejection of his word through his prophets. He tells Ahaz to ask for a sign, which Ahaz says, no. And so then God says, in response to that, therefore, in verse 14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. There you have Isaiah picking up on the seed of the woman. And we see that now it's going to be a virgin that this promised seed comes through. And it's amazing, just like in Genesis chapter 3, in the middle of curse and judgment, God in his kindness gives this message of promised hope. So he does right here in the middle of this portion of Isaiah where he's pronouncing judgment on Judah and the rest of the world. Right in the heart of this promised wrath of God comes this promise of Emmanuel. Again, the mercy of God upon sinners piercing through the darkness of sin and the darkness of judgment. And we have this incredible foretelling of this coming seed. Then you get to Matthew chapter 1, where Matthew puts together this concept of the seed of the woman and the virgin birth of Emmanuel. Now, Matthew was written as an apologetic tool to point Jews to Jesus as their Messiah King. That's why you have in this genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, the starting with Abraham, which is the nation's establishment, their starting point, to show the Jews that Jesus fits the messianic line and timetable as well. And it's incredible here. Matthew picks up on both Genesis 3:15 and Isaiah 7:14 in further revelation. You know, some people say that the New Testament comes and it trumps what the Old Testament said. When it doesn't do that, it comes and gives further explanation of what was already there in the Old Testament. It's a continuation of the story, which is really critical. And upon further revelation, we get all the details of this coming promised seed. Look at the genealogy with me in Matthew 1. I won't read it all, but I want to show just a few pointers here. You see verse 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And he goes in to show how that happened. Abraham, the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. You get down to verse 6. Jesse was the father of David, the king. David, the father of Solomon, so on and so forth, all the way to Jacob in verse 16, was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born. I want to point something out that may not be readily seeable in your English translation there. All throughout where it says Abraham was the father of and Jacob the father of, that is an active verb saying that this man begot this man. This man conceived in the woman this man. It's pointing to the direct seed of the man all the way down. When you get to verse 16, something shifts. It says in verse 16, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Here, instead of an active verb saying, like Joseph, Jacob begat Joseph, if you're reading in the King James Version, is what it would say. Here you have a passive. Was born. Jesus was born. Indicating that the Joseph did not have a direct impact on Jesus' conception. See, Jesus, by a legal standard, was under the line of David and Abraham through Joseph, who was in that line. But he's different than all the others. And another thing here, when it says the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom? The word whom, you see, in the Greek Greek words you have at the endings, the something that will point to, hey, what this word belongs with in the sentence. And the ending of the word whom points back to the feminine, to Mary. In other words, Matthew is being as specific as possible. This is the seed of the woman. He didn't come through Joseph directly, but by God through Mary. And then exposition takes place in the rest of the chapter in verses 18 through 25. The only one who's ever referred to as the seed of the woman was born of the Virgin Mary, securing really the sinlessness of Emmanuel. You see, it's the seed of Adam that has passed down to every person sin. But Christ was untouched by the seed of Adam. And so, though truly a man born of the Virgin Mary, he was a sinless man. And notice here how detailed Matthew is about the virginity of Mary. I'll read for you verses 18 through 25. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Matthew is as clear as possible. I mean, in verse 18, he says, before they came together, referring to sexual intimacy of a husband and a wife. In verse 20, it's from the Holy Spirit, is of the Holy Spirit, the one who is conceived in you. In verse 23, Matthew quotes directly from Isaiah 7:14 and highlights the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. And then when you get down to verse 25, Joseph also kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and his name is called Jesus. You see, that is the seed of the woman. The miraculous virgin conception and birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the virgin birth is one of God's many miracles that he performed in his creation. You know, somebody may ask you, well, how did that happen? How is Jesus conceived of the Holy Spirit? How does that even take place? And our answer is, well, we don't know how exactly. We can tell you what God's Word says, but we could never comprehend it. I mean, just like we couldn't comprehend perhaps the way God created the world and spoke it into existence out of nothing, or the way that the 10 plagues happened and all the miracles that we see all throughout the Old Testament and in the Gospels that Jesus did. We can't explain those things by mere reason. They're supernatural. The same thing is true of the virgin conception and birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's something that God did in his power. Luke 1:35 gives a little bit more of a description of how it happened or what took place. This is when the angel is talking to Mary. And Mary knew, I mean, how can this happen since I'm a virgin? In verse 34. In verse 35, the angel answered and said to her, now notice also the entire Trinity is mentioned in this verse. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Again, we aren't let in on exactly how this takes place because, one, our minds can't fully comprehend a miraculous conception like this. But there it is. The Holy Spirit put the Messiah in Mary. What a tremendous reality. God made his presence known to Mary, and the Holy Spirit miraculously caused the second member of the Trinity to become conceived in Mary, and therefore the child in Mary was called the Holy Son of God. And it's only through this supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that Jesus could come and do what was his purpose to do and fulfill what he purposed to fulfill. Which again is in Matthew 1:21 that he came to save his people from their sins. The fact that Jesus came in this way through all of his work, his perfect life, his death and resurrection, saves you from your sins, from sin's penalty. It's an amazing thing that the instance that you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross on your behalf, you are declared righteous by God. You are no longer under his condemnation. He saves you from sin's power, meaning now the Holy Spirit comes and enters into your life, giving you the ability to obey God, to actually please God. One day we'll be saved from sin's presence when we are removed from this world. And that means we'll be saved from all of sin's consequences for all eternity. No longer will we be subject to our own sin and all the struggles that come with it and everybody else's sin that causes such a stir in our lives. And no longer will Jesus be sinned against by his people because we will worship him in perfection. That can only happen through the miraculous virgin conception and birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only through this that we could have Emmanuel, God, with us. And just to show you further that Emmanuel would indeed be 100% God and 100% man, we can see this in his normal development and growth, which brings us to the second glorious truth of Emmanuel. Not only his virgin conception and birth, but also the natural growth and development of Emmanuel. The normal growth and development of Emmanuel. Turn to Galatians chapter 4. Part of what's taking place in this chapter is Paul is teaching these people who have seemed to so quickly desert the true gospel of Jesus Christ for a false gospel, a gospel of works, saying that somehow through the works of the law, a person could earn God's favor and be saved. And in chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." I just want to hone in on one phrase there, born of a woman. Now, Paul specifically does not use the term for virgin. And I just want to point that out because it's really critical to understand that though she was a virgin, Jesus was still fully man. And that's what Paul is saying here. He was a true man born of a true woman. And in his manhood, he was born under the law, fulfilled that law so that he could die in the place of sinners and redeem people who were under the curse of the law. But he was born of a woman. And this baby developed into a genuine, full-grown man in Luke chapter 2, verse 52. This is where our mind continues to just be pressed to its limit when you think about the reality that he's 100% God, 100% man, he's perfect, sinless, and yet... In his humanity, he experienced true growth, true physical, mental development. It says in Luke 2:52, this is so just after Jesus was teaching the teachers of Israel when he was 12 years old. It says in verse 52, "And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." You see, as God, Emmanuel could not have developed any further because God is infinite and is not in need of any improvement. But in his humanity, Emmanuel, God with us as a human, he grew and developed just like any other normal man. The word increasing there speaks of moving forward to an improved state, to advance, to make progress. Jesus, this man, Emmanuel, grew, increased in wisdom and stature, both mentally and physically. One writer put it this way: Jesus was subject to the normal process of human growth, intellectually, physically, spiritually, and socially. And it's not that Emmanuel gave up his divine perfections or attributes when he became a man. Nowhere in the Bible will you find that he laid aside his divinity and just was man for a time and then went back to being God later. But he was fully God, submitted himself, added to himself the human nature, and in doing so, submitted himself and his use of his divine attributes to the will of the Father during his time on earth. That's why you see at times his omniscience put on display, like in John chapter 2, and verses 24 and 25, where he knows the heart of man, sees the heart of man. You hear him at times when Pharisees are thinking thoughts, just they're not saying anything, and Jesus says, "Hey, why are you reasoning with yourself like that?" There are moments where his divinity is put on display. And at times it is hidden in his humanity, like in Mark chapter 13. This verse always just strikes me. Mark 13 and verse 32. Jesus is preaching on his return. And you see that in verse 26, then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds and with great power and glory. So he's going to come back and in all of his glory. And then it says in verse 32, but of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. The Son is saying there in his humanity, he does not even know the time of his coming return. Again, we can't fully understand that, but what a mind-blowing reality. And the glory of Emmanuel put on display that though he was God, he became man and took on all the limitations of humanity. Somewhat of a long quote here from Spurgeon, but you just have to hear it from him because of the way he says it. He says, "Have you ever thought of the power displayed in the Lord's fashioning a body capable of union with the Godhead?" He says, "Our Lord was incarnate in a body, which was truly a human body, but yet in some wondrous way was prepared to sustain the indwelling of deity." He says, contact with God is terrible. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. He says, he puts his feet on Paran and it melts and Sinai dissolves in flames of fire. So strong was this truth that in the minds of early saints that they said, no man can see God's face and live. And yet here was a man which did not merely see the face of God, but which was inhabited by deity. What a human frame was this which could abide the presence of Jehovah, Almighty God. This was indeed a body curiously wrought, a holy thing, a special product of the Holy Spirit's power. It was a body like our own, with nerves as sensitive and muscles as readily strained, with every organization as delicately fashioned as our own, and yet God was in it. It was a frail bark to bear such a freight. Oh man, Christ, how could you bear the deity within you? We know not how it was, but God knows. Let us adore this thing, this hiding of the Almighty in human weakness, this comprehending of the incomprehensible, this revealing of the invisible, and this localization of the omnipresent. Again, our minds just cannot get there. If you were to look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, or Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, we would see that Jesus learned obedience and he became obedient to the point of death. Not that he was disobedient, but in his humanity, growing, perfect, sinless nature, learned to obey God the Father evermore. And it is this perfect obedience, this righteousness that is imputed to us. Apart from this learned and performed obedience of Christ, there would be no salvation from sin. Theologians talk about it as the active and passive obedience of Christ. Active in the sense that he fulfilled the law perfectly with his perfect righteousness. Passive, not that he wasn't doing something, but when he actively submitted himself to the Father's plan of taking on the suffering of the cross for you and me. It's not just the cross that saves us, but his perfect life and the cross and his resurrection. We needed Jesus to be the perfect man for us. We could never earn it. You see, the glory of Emmanuel is that he became fully man in order to be the perfect sacrifice for sinners on the cross. His conception and birth had to be divine so as not to be tainted by the sin of man. And it had to be human, truly born of a woman, so as to be truly man with all of man's limitations, so that he could, in his humanity, fulfill the perfect law of God in order to be the perfect sacrifice for us. That's what goes in to the glory of Emmanuel, God with us. Well, there's a third glorious truth I want to consider. And that is the real flesh and blood of Emmanuel. A little bit of overlap, but it's critical, these concepts. The real flesh and blood of Emmanuel. Turn to John chapter 1, verse 14. Part of my commentary study of this, I went back into the archives of February 2014 when Pastor Moses preached this verse. Spent some time listening to his exposition of it. You see, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, the Word became flesh. The Word, this is the eternal Word who is God and who was with God from John 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's in the beginning with God. And verse 3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In other words, he's eternal. He didn't come into being. He's the Word who was God, and he was with God. This is the Word, and it's a He. And this He, this One who created all things, verse 14, became flesh. The phrase, the Word became flesh, makes up the most concise statement on the incarnation in the New Testament. And Pastor Moses pointed out in his exposition of this, why not say the Word became a man, or the Word became a human, or had a human body? And he pointed this out. It was to highlight the sinless nature of Christ. When it says the Word became flesh, it was to highlight he was genuinely, truly flesh, but he wasn't like any other man on the planet. He was untouched by sin. And it says that he became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt is to take up residence. Its very basic meaning refers to a tent. And we could go through the Old Testament and see how God had his people make a tent or a tabernacle so that he could dwell among them in a special way, have his presence dwell among them. Well, when the Word became flesh, God took up residence among man. This is Emmanuel, said in a different way. God with us. The eternal Word, that is Christ, became flesh. God became man. And again, that's the only way that he could represent man and die for our sins. But not only did Emmanuel take on human flesh, he also, just like a man, had human blood, which is important. Anyone would have recognized this, even in passing, kind of in a statement, in Matthew chapter 27, verses 24 and 25, you have the mock trial of Christ, and after Pilate concedes in his fear of man to allow Christ to be crucified, he says, in verse 24, when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. And all the people said, his blood shall be on us and on our children. You see, when everybody who ever looked at man, looked at Jesus, he was found in appearance as a man, as Philippians 2 puts it. In other words, when people saw Jesus, they understood him to be a man completely. They had seen him bleed. His humanity was evident to all. And when you get to John 19, verse 34, I'll just make this comment because we're awaiting this passage with great anticipation. But when his side is pierced, blood flows out. That is the glory of Emmanuel. Jesus was indeed flesh and blood because he was a man. And what's the significance of that? Well, Hebrews talks all about that. And there is so much in Hebrews. One day, one of us will have to take on this path, this book. But consider a few of these passages here about the flesh and the blood of Christ in particular. Talked about this verse in Hebrews 2, verse 14. And Hebrews is a book all about the supremacy of Christ. He's better than the angels. He's better than anything created. Better than Moses. Better than any priest. He alone is the supreme one. It says in verse 14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that is, flesh and blood, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So he takes on flesh and blood so that he's able to, as God, be the high priest that he needs to be before God, things pertaining to God, and then make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation being the wrath-satisfying substitute. That is Christ. To go further about his blood in Hebrews chapter 9, some comparison of the old and the new covenant is taking place. And how the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. And that new covenant was ratified in the blood of Christ. And in verse 11 it says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." See, year after year, the high priest would go in and make atonement for the sins of all the people, including his own. Here, Christ once for all entered the holy place and obtained eternal redemption. It says in verse 13, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" You see, when a person gets saved, their life changes. And it's through the power of the blood of Christ. How much better is the blood of Christ that is offered once for all? And you come down to verse 22, and it says, "According to the law, one may also say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Only through a blood sacrifice is there forgiveness of sin." And when it comes to the blood of Christ, it's absolute and perfect forgiveness. "For Christ did not enter into a holy place made with hands," in verse 24, "a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Then verse 27 and 28, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him." You live this one life, then comes judgment. You live here, and when you die, you stand before God with this blood of Christ having already been spilt. "It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Either you will stand before God alone. And if you stand before God alone, well, then there's no hope for you. Because in and of yourself, you cannot satisfy the wrath of God. In and of yourself, you cannot earn God's salvation. In and of yourself, you cannot stand acquitted. If you're standing alone on that final day in judgment, you will also perish alone for all eternity. You need the blood of Christ. You need the blood of Christ. You cannot get to heaven apart from the glorious blood of Christ, which can only happen through his incarnation, perfect life, then his sacrifice, his resurrection and ascension. But here's the good news. He died on the cross for sinners like you and me. You do not have to stand there alone. You don't have to stand at the judgment of God alone. You can have the blood of Christ cleanse you from all your sin, all forgiveness. If you would repent of your sin and place your faith and trust alone in the perfect life and sacrifice of Christ. If your claim would only be this, that only through Jesus I could be saved. Only through his perfect life and his perfect death could I be rescued. You see, we're tempted as human beings to take much pride in ourselves. We are. But before God, we have nothing. But if you're trusting in the blood of Christ, these glorious, miraculous truths that have been placed in Scripture for us, God will save you for all eternity. If you don't have the blood of Christ, you have nothing. But if you have the blood of Christ, you have everything. Because of whose blood it is. Emmanuel's. Father, thank you for that rich, tremendous truth. And in a very real sense, as believers, we experience Emmanuel even to this day. When Jesus said to his followers, before he would ascend to heaven, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Oh Lord, it causes much awe and wonder that a God like you would stoop to men like us, sinners by nature. Sinners by practice. And yet would die on the cross to save sinners. We thank you, Lord, for the glorious truth of Emmanuel. God with us. And I pray that we would fix our gaze on him alone for this season. For this next year ahead, for the rest of our lives unto eternity, that Emmanuel would ring in our hearts and shape our lives. God with us. In Jesus' name, amen.